Thank you, brother.
Thank you, Jimmy. Lovely to see you all, and really is. And I know that there are various ones who are in other places or internet broken down and some on holiday, because sometimes we get messages. And we're here in Ireland still, and actually going down to the home of Tadhg tomorrow, and we will spend 7 nights in, I think it's 7 nights or 6 nights down there, and in Cork, Carrigaline, and so on. And we'll see David as well, and his wife and daughter. And so we look forward to that. And amen. We just finished a conference here, which has been very blessed, I think. Very blessed, very encouraging, though quite intense with meetings and so on. And I wanted to talk from the Ephesian letter tonight. I know we've often been back there, and I suppose what I wanted to bring to your attention was the nature of apostolic prayer, the kind of prayers that an apostle, a man who really knows God, that when he turns to prayer, the kind of things he prays, what's on his heart from God. I'm aware that there, in fact, here I understand that there are prayer meetings that take place in the church where the conference has been based on a church here. And I know there's prayer meetings that take place. I've never been in one, so I don't know the kind of content of prayer. And I certainly that we were in a church for 7 years here in England, and my wife, when we were home, my f wife would faithfully go to the prayer meeting, and I went along sometimes once or twice, three or four, five times, and I stopped going to that prayer meeting. And one of the reasons I stopped going, or the main reason I stopped going, not because I didn't want to pray, not because I didn't want to meet brothers and sisters, but it was for me, they were absolutely controlled by a prayer list, and you were almost obligated to pray through the list. Pray for this one, pray for that one. Perhaps pray that this would, and so on and so on and so on and so on. And I just didn't feel that this was really quickened by the Spirit at all. And I don't know whether that a little church still does it and prays like that. I don't know. But the reason I turn us to Ephesians is because there is Paul in prayer at the end of chapter 1 and at the end of chapter 3. Paul in prayer, Paul the Apostle in prayer. Paul, the man who is moving around among the churches. And you'll notice, first of all, and you'll be hard pressed in the New Testament to find any reference at all to praying for the world, praying that souls will get saved. You'll be hard pressed to find any prayer like that. Of course, the Lord Jesus, when he prays in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, he prays for those who shall believe on their word. You know, he assumes that people will believe on the word, and he assumes that the church will speak his word and that some will believe. So he prays for them who will believe on his word, on the word of his apostles, those who go out. So he assumes that the church, if it's vibrant, will be outgoing, and that they will go forth just in their daily places and possibly further afield, and that they would, by virtue of their life and their speaking, that there would be those that would believe. So he prays for those that would believe. And it's a lovely thing. I'll just read to you that little bit from the 17th of John. You know, I do not pray for these only. That's what he says, verse 20 of chapter 17 of John, but also for those who believe in me through their word. He assumes so much in that there'll be a going forth. The church, if it's vibrant, if it's alive, that it will multiply, that there will be those who believe. And then he prays this, that they may be one. Verse 21. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us. You know, not a wasted word, and not a prayer list, but Jesus coming from a so much deeper place, isn't he? And he's assuming that a vibrant church will be expressive. Nowadays, we would use the word evangelistic. But in those days, you know, the word evangelistic is an invention of man. It's not a big biblical word. He assumed that the people who were living in the life of God, that they would carry the evangel. And you who are Greek speaking will know what that word means. It has to do in those days with good news. They will carry the good news. And if I just mention to you that one of the aspects so needed that we should carry to people of the evangel, of the good news, is there is hope. There is hope. We live in an age. I was talking to a brother here in the church who works for the local government. And I mentioned earlier that there are Slovakians, there are Romanians, there are Slovakian gypsies, there are Czech Republic people, many in the area. And he said, Almost every week, we have to deal with a young person who has just hung themselves. And it's on the increase. It's difficult for them to adjust. And the issue, of course, lost hope. What is the purpose of life? There is no future. And one of the things that we should carry in the evangel, there is purpose, there is hope, not in this world, but in the Lord. We are people of hope, the evangel, the gospel of hope. Not by any surprise that when Paul is praying in one of his prayers, it's the one in chapter one, he mentions the hope. The hope. And if I mentioned to you that there was a man named Viktor Frankl who brought about, he developed a way of treating people in psychiatry, in psychotherapy. Viktor Frankl, a whole school of thought on the minds of men and psychotherapy, where they needed treatment to be helped in counseling. And his whole emphasis was on hope and purpose. And where did he learn that? Well, he was in several concentration camps among the Nazis. I don't know whether he was in one of the extermination camps at one time, but certainly in the concentration camps. And he was an observant young man. And he observed that those most likely to survive the hell of the camps were those who seemed to have a sense of purpose, that there was a future and a hope. That's what he observed. And it firmed up in him that he realized that this was one of the keys to humankind and human need. You know, and you think of elderly people who, of course, one of the features of those who are elderly, and I suppose I'd be classed as one of those, is that the bulk of your life is past. And you tend to spend your time looking back. And, you know, and possibly pondering realms of failure. And many elderly people like this, and they don't know how much time they've got in front of them, and little, and they lose hope, and they lose hope. And so you have movies, don't you, that come out about a group of men. I haven't seen them, but I've been told about them. And they've come to the end and they have a bucket list of things that they're going to do. There's no future for them of any purposefulness. And then you have others that sink into despair and depression. And, you know, some of them just want, well, you know what they want nowadays, don't you? They want to legalize euthanasia. Or they get a sickness that seems to be terminal and they lose all hope and purpose. And so we see this around us and we need to understand it. And when it starts to hit the young ones that are possibly in the realms of poverty, you know, where there seems to be no way out. and what's ahead. And you can see how some of them react to the drugs and go on to the drugs. And one of the uses, of course, is to give them a high for a little while, some relief, because it's hopeless. It's hopeless. What is there for me? And so on. And here is the Lord Jesus, you know, as he prays. You know that, well, perhaps we should, after that I've said these things, I should just take you to Ephesians 1 and see how the apostle prays. It's very good for us to realize that he had written verses 1 to 14 first. And you will notice how he takes us back before history, before sin, before tragedy, before hopelessness could have come to pass in any way. When everything, he takes us back before that, and he tells us in verse 4 that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He takes us back pre-sin, pre-tragedy, pre-all possibilities of hopelessness. And this is where he begins. He begins way back there in God, before the foundation of the world. And you shouldn't be surprised that he chose us in him, verse 4, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And he destined us in love to be his sons. And then, should you be surprised that he uses the word purpose? According to the purpose of his will. And the use of the word predestined, it might be in your version there. Mine, it just says destined. But that translation, destined, is a better one than predestined, in a way, because predestined gets tied up with other references to election and choosing. But in this context, it has nothing to do with election, election to damnation, election to salvation. It's nothing to do with that. The whole context here is Paul is saying that there is a destiny to which we are set according to the purpose of his will, and the purpose is sonship, that he should have many, many sons in the image of his son, and you're set to that. You're set to that. That is the destiny that he has chosen for us. He chose us in Christ to be like Christ so that we would be his sons. And this was all according to the purpose of his will. So intrinsic in the gospel is purpose, the purpose of God that was fixed before the foundation of the world and has not altered. And he's going to use the word purpose further down. And this time it extends to the finishing, the thing that everything is aiming towards, not only that we should be sons. Verse 9, for he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will according to the purpose, there it is again, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. So the first reference to purpose is concerning, took place at the beginning of time. Now this purpose is extending through unchangingly through history, that in the fullness of time to unite together all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth, that there should, all things should come to unity. I hope you know that you are learning this in your time here on earth. I hope you and I are learning this truly, that all things work together for good for those who love God. I was talking to a lady today, as we all gathered this morning, and she was telling me what a terrible childhood she had and how the Lord had rescued her when she was 8 years old, and how abuse continued after the Lord got hold of her, and how she had been through many things. And through the years since, including some difficult church experiences, and then more recently, something had really come that had hit her very, very hard. And she almost felt like giving up. And we shared a little bit, and I said this to her, you know, my sister, that there are some of us who are well taught, when something comes our way, we will stiffen up and quote the scripture, and we will say, but all things work together for good to those that love God, doesn't it? We'll encourage ourselves, we'll tell ourselves, we'll be good Christians, but somehow we never get beyond that, the stiff adherence to the text. Somehow this is all working together for good. I don't understand it. It seems to be with no purpose. And I said, if you walk humbly with God, if you walk humbly with God and put one foot in front of the other and go through things steadily, and not be all stiff about it, but say, oh God, you are greater than I. You are working according to your purpose. I said, you will come to a point where you will say, thank you for the gift of what's happened to me, what I've gone through. It will turn into something for which you will deeply and powerfully and meaningfully give thanks. It's a gift, Lord. It's a gift. It's a gift. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it? That's a tremendous thing. And so you begin to experience in a microcosm of today that all this was united in him, in his purpose in your life. All this that has come your way is united in him. So it's like a pre-run of the great thing that is coming at the end, where he will unite all things in him, all things in heaven and things on earth, verse 10, in him, according to the purpose. There it is. So you've got the third reference to purpose in the space of a handful of verses, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. Isn't this tremendous, I think? We who first hoped in Christ. Now he gets to the word hope. We who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed. Can you see all of the sense of purpose, of plan, of nothing wasted, everything contributing? This is the kind of atmosphere of the good news in which Paul is rejoicing and he's preaching. So he's not preaching about sin and telling everybody they're sinners and they haven't obeyed the law. Somehow his gospel is imbued with this sense. Doesn't mean to say he doesn't mention sin. Doesn't mean to say that he didn't talk about sin at times, but he's coming at it from this amazing, holy, divine positivity of purpose. Amen. Amen. And I suspect that this kind of message is one that is greatly needed today, without being weak on the sin question and the rebellion question. It's important that we grasp that. I would ask you this question about the fall of Adam and Eve. Did they really know what they were doing? Yes, but not fully. Not fully. Were they rabid, mad rebels? Not really. Not really. But they did know what they were doing. They were disobeying God. They were focusing their lives in the wrong direction, away from what God wanted them to focus upon. Yes, they were rebelling against him, but they did know. Perhaps this is part of what lies behind Jesus's first word on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Perhaps that's part of it. And it's very wonderful to realize this loving purpose. I hope you didn't miss that he said that all of this he purposed in love. In love. Verse 5. He destined us in love. Or some of you might have another translation that says in love. I'm just looking it up. I've got another Bible here. The Faithful New King James Bible. And I just want to get it right from the New King James, because sometimes, you know, they were very, very right, those old translators of the King James, where it says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 4. Some other version says they put the in love before the mention of destiny, predestined. In love, he predestined us. Because I understand that in the Greek, it could be either way. Either way, in love, he predestined us. And it's a lovely thing. It's a lovely thing. And amen. And the enemy, as you well know, will infect our ears, if he can, with words of doubt, words of suspicion, words that fester diseased ears. And, you know, God would come to us. It's tremendous. But you go back into verse 11 and in verse 12, where he says, you know, we. And you're introduced to the word we. We. We were the first who first hoped in Christ. You hope in Christ. You hope in this great thing that God has purposed to do. Amen. And then he comes to the that we should live for the praise of his glory. Everything is just so rich. And then he comes to in him you also. People in Ephesus. People who weren't the first to believe. People who came later. In him, you also have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Isn't it wonderful to be baptized in the Spirit, to have received the Spirit? Isn't it tremendous the way Paul doesn't use the word baptized in the Spirit? Here he's emphasizing that the Holy Spirit, as well as filling us, as well as leading us, as well as applying the salvation, giving us a heart power to be new, that as well as doing that, he also seals us into all that he's been writing about. Paul has been writing about all this great purpose of God. And, you know, it's like being sealed to the destination. So last week, I think it was Monday. No, it wasn't. Must have been 2 weeks ago. I lose track. But I wrote two cards to two people who have recently been bereaved of their loved one. And I wrote these two cards by hand, purposely, so that the person would get a sense of something personal. And they were both going to different countries from Ireland. And of course, I had bought the cards. All the card said was thinking of you. And I wrote in each of them in different ways and signed it. And you know that Jesus is God's signature. Anyway, that's another subject, but he is the signature of the genuineness of all the covenant promises. He's the signature. his blood shed. It's the covenant is signed in the blood of Jesus. The promises are signed in the blood of Jesus. It comes from his heart. Anyway, I then put these letters in their appropriate envelopes and sealed the envelope to the destination. Having written on the envelope the destination to which it was going, paid the appropriate price for the stamps, put them in the box. And you and I, part of the blessed ministry of the Spirit, is that he seals us to our destiny. He seals us to our destiny. So we are sealed to sonship. We are sealed into this blessed state. We are sealed into the purpose of God. This is part, verse 13, of the gospel of your salvation, my salvation. And the Spirit is given to us and he seals us in. Amen. And we hardly know about it. So we don't love him much when it begins in our lives. We don't love him much. We don't understand much about sonship. How could we? You know, we don't understand much of his great love for us. We don't understand much about his great purpose. You know, we hope in him, we believe him, and it's real in our hearts. And then the Spirit comes and locks us into our destiny. And so part of his duty also is to teach us who we are and the purpose of God and where we're going. Isn't it much better for me to say these things than to say, hey, you're going to heaven? You know, at the beginning, that's often where we start. Well, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. No, much more than heaven. God is working a work in you and me into which we are sealed by his great grace. And the Spirit would teach us about all this. And so that our hearts become progressively flooded with revelation and understanding, which produces love in us and a victorious life, because we see more and more the wonder of our being in Christ and sealed to the everlasting destination. Sealed. Glory to God. How wonderful is this? And then, having said all these things, he says that we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, verse 14, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. So the Spirit is the guarantee you're going there. I'm going there. Bernard, this, he will keep you to it. He will keep me to it. He won't let me fall away. If I begin to fall away, he will prod, he will prick, he will prevent, he will give strength, he will do all kinds of things, because we're not destined to fall away. We are destined to finish the course. And he puts into our heart a great desire to finish the course, to know the power that will keep us on track wonderful things. He's the guarantee, and he keeps reminding us. That's my knowledge of the Spirit. He works through the faculty of my conscience, and he says, no, yes, no. He's ever affirming, no, this is the way, walk ye in it. Believe. And as you walk in it, you say it to someone else. You know, you become a vehicle of the Holy Ghost. I've been a vehicle of the Holy Ghost today to a couple who have five children. And their sixth is Down syndrome. And he was there, the little one was in the gathering this morning. First time I've seen this little child. And the parents don't understand. They think that this might be a curse, a sign of God's disapproval, and that they've done something wrong. And they almost don't want the child at this stage. You know, and I was able to be a messenger in private to them, just to say to them, this little one, you know, I said, you, all I said was two words, what added, and I, fear not, you will come to love this little one almost more than your other children. Fear not. And I felt moved to say that to them. And I didn't say it to them in a sense of I'm just trying to bolster them up. I felt that the Spirit of God wanted me to say that to them, to assure them. And then before I came to this meeting, I was talking to a lady, just briefly, precious lady, who, well, she's moving from her old family home, her familiar place of life with her husband, and her husband passed away. Real situations. Real, and that's quite a thing, and she's got nowhere to go, so she's going to live with loved ones. Temporarily, she hopes that because of the rising prices, she can't enter into a purchase of another small place. She doesn't know what to do, so she's temporarily. All her things are being scattered around church people, and they're taking this and that and the other because they don't want to spend money, understandably, on storage charges for who knows how long. And again, the Spirit, I just said to her, he has a place for you. He does have a place for you. And I know he does. I know that he cares. It's a little bit from my mouth through, and you do this at times, not your wishful thinking, not your dreaming, but a testimony that comes from the Holy Spirit in you. That becomes specific to someone's life and the situation that they're in. It's to do with the guarantee. The Holy Spirit's the guarantee. You will be cared for. You will be cared for. His testimony, you are of more value than sparrows. You know that little old song that that black lady Ethel Waters made popular in the Billy Graham Crusades? His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he cares for me. You know, this is the guaranteeing ministry of the Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, possession of it. Hallelujah. The Holy Ghost belongs in the presence of God. He is God. He is the third person of the three-person God. God's habitat is heavenly, and he's in you. And he makes you and me certain of our destiny, where we belong, in God. Wonderful thing. And so, having stated all these things, now he begins to pray for this reason. Verse 15. Here's apostolic prayer, soaked in all of this knowledge of God's doings and God's purpose and God's hope, for this reason. Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Because you know, and I look away to this other version. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease. First thing in his prayer, to give thanks for you all. Do not cease to give thanks for you all. Amen. Amen. You know, I give thanks for you all. You know, to begin to pray like that, I have been in prayer meetings, you know, where they've been praying for people, and the last thing they do is give thanks for that person. They might start to elucidate what the person needs in their estimation. Oh Lord, you know the things, what kind of man he's allowed himself to become. Now sort him out, Lord. Sort her out, oh Lord. You know, that church down there, what a mess. They may not put it in such crude, blatant terminology. Of course not. They're too British or something, or too nice to, but that's what they mean. That's what they mean. But Paul says, I've heard about your faith and your love. He's on the positive. I've heard that brother so and so believed on you and received the baptism in the Spirit 5 years ago. Yeah, I've heard also that he's gone a bit astray. But I thank you, Father, for him. I thank you, Father. I thank you for my daughter. She's got the seed of your word in her heart, Lord. Thank you. At the moment, I don't see much falling into the ground and dying yet. I don't see any springing of green faith rising up in her. But I give you thanks for her You're getting my drift, aren't you, as I talk this way? I give you thanks. I thank you, Lord, that she heard the living word in her childhood, and she's wandered far. She's living in Australia. She's gone wild in so on. But thank you that there's that of you in her. The seed just beginning. It's there. There is something of you in her. Oh, thank you, Lord. Now, will you please water that seed? You can see how you begin to pray and see how a fluidity comes by the Holy Ghost. A liberty begins to come by the Holy Ghost when your heart is thankful, not critical. Not emphasizing the negative, but laying hold of a tiny bit of the positive, if I can put it that way. You begin to pray, and the Spirit begins to pray through you. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And he gets to this place that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, the Father of glory, may give to you. Now, I just want to say, I just want to make mention of you. Just want to make mention of you. That's what I want to do. Not going in a million words about you, but I just want to make mention of you. I find that. When I think of the Old Testament picture of prayer, of course, my mind inevitably goes to the high priest with that beautiful breastplate upon him, breastplate. Not head plate, breastplate on his heart with the 12 names of the jewels. Each tribe a jewel, the names engraved. And on his shoulders, six names on one and six names on the other. And I think of him. Not walking around, going on, but just carrying them before the Lord in the presence of God day by day. I realize that this is a great truth that you and I must allow the Holy Spirit to write on your heart, people in love. So that you're carrying them there before the Lord all the time. Amen. I was with a man, I've been with him before, and he has turned his disease, a disease that has restricted him to his house mainly. That has been slowly taking control of his body, weakening him. He has turned it into his house, to which he is pretty restricted most of the time. He cannot work and so on. He has turned his disease into a prayer chamber, his house. He has a beautiful garden. It has trees in it. And it has rose bushes in it. And he prays. And he has names that are associated with those trees. names of people that he has allowed God to put on his heart. Over the years, and he has planted some other trees that are growing up, and he makes a pilgrimage every morning round these trees. And as he moves, this tree is a reminder of so and so, so and so, so and so. And he moves on to another tree. It might sound strange to you or me. When I first heard it, you know, I thought, well, I've never heard of this before. And then as I thought about it and he described it to me and he took me around his trees and he didn't tell me the names of people, you know. And I had a text from him last week. And in the text, he said, I've added you and Hazel to one of my trees. And I will pray for you. So there's someone who has turned the prison of his house into a prayer chamber. Amen. And there he is. And you can imagine the old priest in the Old Testament walking around in the presence of God, officiating, and all the time he's carrying the names. And there are names on your hearts in love, I would believe. That God, you can't be a man who's growing in grace without names, churches that are coming on your heart. Hazel will come back from her gathering tonight. I will tell you what she will do, like she does every night. She will go up to bed before me, she will do the necessary things, and she will sit in the bed with her devotional little things she does, and she will have her little book with names. Names of people in Nicosia, names of people in Limassol, names of people. You might see her doing it when she is, you know, in a place for the first time. And she will be writing names in her book. And in morning and evening, she will, and I don't know how many names she will talk to the Lord about briefly, whether it will be Nicosia's time to be named before the Lord in there before she sleeps. Just name. I'm sure she doesn't pray, oh Lord, yeah, that John Fotiades, blah, 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 blah. I know she doesn't. Kalia. She just, you know, loves them, the names. This is prayer. This is prayer in its simplicity. This is prayer. Hallelujah. I don't pray like that. I have no book with names in it. But day by day, as I walk, as I perhaps, you know, sit in quietness, I find a name coming. I find a church coming. And you know, because, and I just name. I just name. That's all I do. That's the way that I go. You know. So I haven't got trees. I haven't got a little notebook like Hazel. I've just got my own heart before the Lord. And there are names there. I just name them when I am reminded, when they're quickened to me. You're getting me, aren't you? You're getting me. This is what it's all about. What it's all about. And this is how he goes on. And he specifically says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So the thing that rises in Paul's heart as the name of the Ephesian church, and no doubt he would remember faces and so on, the thing that he realizes somehow in his apostolic perceptions and understandings, oh Lord, give them that working of the Spirit, that particular working that brings them into the wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of Him. How people, and this is a great prayer for today, for those who have begun and have a genuine faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and are in the love of for the saints. Oh Lord, give them revelation. Give them that working of your spirit that just opens to them. So that just the spirit's revelation. They need the spirit's revelation. They need something beyond the reading of the Old Testament. You could say in our day, they need something beyond just reading their daily reading. Oh, Spirit of God, do a new work in them. Give an opening to them so that there's wisdom and revelation. There's a great unveiling to them that they begin to see really in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, just what you've done in Jesus Christ, just what you've done. And he's going to enumerate three things in his prayer. He's going to talk about three things as he prays, and that he's praying for them, verse 18, that the eyes of their hearts, their understandings, their deep heart, the eyes of their hearts, the eyes of their understandings should be enlightened. It's a process that God wants to give to every one of us and myself. I was talking to someone else today and just about the wonderful works of God and how privileged I was long ago to be a co-elder with a much older man, a man that many of you would have met, who's gone on to be with the Lord. And I was talking to this person and I said, what a privilege. And I said, there was one day we were in a meeting together, and the Lord was in that meeting. And I began to prophesy. And I finished prophesying. And immediately he came in and began to prophesy. And what he prophesied just sparked me off again, and I prophesied again. And evidently he was still stirred, and he prophesied again. And then, still the spirit of prophecy was upon us, and it was revelation. And I prophesied again. And then he prophesied again. And then we had to ask permission because the spirit of prophecy was still upon us. We had asked the people in the church meeting that day, there is still something the Lord wants to say. Is it all right if we go beyond that little rule that Paul wrote at the most two or three, at the most three? You remember he wrote that to the Corinthians? And they said yes. And so he prophesied again. And I prophesied again. I'm talking about something that took 40 minutes, 40 minutes of prophetic utterance. Then the meeting quieted and there was nothing more. I don't know which one of us was scheduled to preach that day, but was it me or was it him said to everybody, there'll be no preaching. Don't need preaching. God has spoken to us. So if there's nothing more, we'll close the meeting. And we did. We waited a minute and nothing came. Vivid. This is vivid to me. This meeting took place in an ordinary church meeting in Exeter around the day 1977. That's a long while ago. Well, people dispersed. We talked as you do at the end of a meeting, and you were sharing a little bit. Maybe there were cups of tea. I have no memory of that bit. Then, after everyone had gone, he and I went up to the tape room, to the room of the lady who had all the machinery for taping and reproducing cassettes, and as it was in those days. And she was just finishing something, and we said, can we sit? And he and I sat together and we listened to that whole series of prophetic utterances. So much of it was things we'd never thought before, ever heard before, as God had opened things up to us a little deeper. And that was that. We listened, refreshed our memories, you could say, were reminded of things. And then he went his way on his itinerary for preaching, and I stayed home. I didn't get anywhere. It wasn't in those days going anywhere, just in the church and helping the church. And then I got news from where he was preaching, in wherever, whatever it was, wherever he was going around, and I heard him preaching these things that had come through in Revelation. That meeting had unlocked things that turned into the preaching of the word in his mouth, and amen. And I came back, sorry, he came back and into the church from his preaching trip, and he'd been gone about a month, I think. And I said to him, you know, I heard what you were preaching on. He said, oh, yes. and God gave me more. And so I was able to minister with a freshness because things had come from God by the Spirit that day. Amen. You can understand why Paul prayed, "Oh Lord, give them spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." Everything was in the knowledge of Him. It was greater knowledge of the work of God has done in Christ. It had come with richer tones and greater understanding. Thrilling, thrilling to think of that day. And it all came back to me today when someone was asking me about last night's meeting. Last night's meeting. Because in last night's meeting, the Spirit of the Lord was among us. The singing and the exaltation that had come from the leader of the meeting had brought us into a place of the peace of God and the tranquility of God. It was precious. And I was sitting or standing there and waiting. I was waiting for utterance. God was waiting for utterance, and that no one uttered. And evidently the leader of the meeting felt something similar. He knew that there needed to be utterance, speaking forth, thankfulness, prayer. And he called out a name and he said, "Where are you?" And I won't mention the name. "Where are you? Where are you, brother?" He was calling upon the name of one of his elders. "Where are you?" And he went to him and prodded the mic under his nose. "Pray, brother. Utter. Pray." And the brother began to pray. And then he went to another brother, one of the other, I think, elders, stuck the mic under his nose, gave him a prod, and he began to pray. And then that brother's son, a young man, much blessed over the weekend, much blessed, open face, receiving the Spirit, receiving the grace, stuck the mic under his nose. "Pray, brother." And he prayed, perhaps the first time he'd ever publicly prayed. And then the brother went to another brother who is one of the other elders. And he prayed. And his particular prayer was full of freshness. I don't know when the last time he'd uttered in the church. And then he went to a lady and she prayed. And then he went to probably seven or eight people, you know. And then he handed the meeting over to me and he said, "Now," and rigged up the mic and all the things you have to do. And I said, "I just want you all to know, I'm so glad that my brother went round and prompted you to utter, to pray. Because all the time I was standing there and I wasn't leading the meeting, so I had this prophecy in my heart that started like this. Give utterance unto the Lord your God. I love you. I have blessed you with my presence. I want to hear utterance from you, that prophecy. No doubt, if I didn't bring it forth, you say, why didn't you bring it forth? Because if it had gone on waiting, if my brother hadn't gone with the mic and said, brother, where are you? You know, and prodding him, I would have uttered and I would have brought forth the prophecy. And one of the secrets of God, of course, is that the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be. And so it was in the brother's heart who was leading the meeting. It was in my heart from God. This is how something fresh. I hope that this will be remembered in this assembly here, that when that sense of God, we're tarrying in his presence and his presence has come, I trust that they will get through to prophecy as well as prayer, and that those who have a gift of tongues would find their hearts open, not silenced by fear, but confidence to speak in that tongue under the quicken of the Spirit. And someone else will be climbing out of their fears and self-consciousness and bring the interpretation, and so on and so on and so on and so on. Amen. You just sort of realize how, you know, he so wants the spirit of wisdom and revelation to be at work in us, and so that it results in utterance. And so here's what Paul is praying, the three things, I'll get to it. That first of all, in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? That's the first thing he prays, that you will be alive to the hope. And I've talked a little bit about it from verses 1 to 14. The hope of a more glorious sonship, into which you are walking already, into which you will be perfected. The whole creation is groaning together until now, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Everything's waiting. In our churches, it is the manifestation of sonship coming through in man and woman as it should be nowadays. It's the manifestation. I'm a son of God, a son of God who lives under my Father through his Son, and I'm behaving like a son. You know, I'm a channel like the Son was. I am, he was the manifestation, wasn't he, of the heart of God. Goodness me, the time's gone. I'll have to stop in a minute. But just the hope of his calling. Where we're going, what we're destined for. Amen. That we're not abnormal to speak forth his word. You know, remember how that first glorious son that came from the hand of God named Adam? You know that he uttered. You know that in those days when he was first made and was alone and was among the creatures and the animals all around him, you know that he, in a prophetic way, he uttered and named things. This is what the Son of God did. He named these things. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He discerned their nature and he named them. The power of sonship. He was king of the creation. He was Lord of creation. This is part of our destiny restored to us in Jesus Christ, who is king of creation. He will make us to be his king. How blessed is this? You know, sonship, that we won't know the hope of his calling. Glory to God. That we're called to this, that one day when the whole creation is groaning in travail together until now, waiting for the sons of God to be manifest, to take their authority. Am I taking my authority today as I should be as a son of God? Am I learning not to be cowed by the world, but cowed by things? Am I taking my authority? Am I a son? You know, and then the second thing, and so I'll just rush to it. You know, the second thing is that we might grow in the understanding of the greatness, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, or you could say in us, who believe the power that worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. You've got this power in you, sister, brother. You've got this power, this resurrection power that set Jesus at the right hand of the Father, that caused him to overcome death, to bring him up. That's the power. Oh, Lord, help me to see the power, to know the power that raises me from my sadness, my gloom, my purposelessness, that raises. Show me the power. You know, it's working in you, power. You'll find this in both of Paul's prayers. The one in chapter 3 at the end, to which I have not got and I had hoped to get to. You'll find that power. He's going to emphasize that power working in you, in your inner man. That power that raises you. Same power that raised him far above all the principalities and the powers and all the names that are named, all the things that come against you. So that we need not be cowed, you know. Hallelujah. How tremendous is this? You probably noticed that I missed the third thing that Paul prayed. Three things I said, three things they are. The first one is in verse 18, eyes opened, that you might know the hope of your calling. Second thing, also in verse 18, that you might become alert and aware of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, his inheritance. What he is inheriting in you. He's thrilled with you. You make him rich by becoming who you are in Christ Jesus. You make God rich. You please God. You thrill God. You enrich God. I enrich God, becoming who I am in Christ. That's the third thing. Well, actually, it's the second thing in the list. Look, the greatness of his power is the third thing that Paul prays for the church. Let them know the power, Spirit of God. Let them see who they are, the riches of his inheritance in the saints. What is the hope of his calling? Amen. 5 to 9. 5 to 11, you in Cyprus. Amen. 5 to 11 for Graham. Yeah, amen. 5 to 9 for me. Amen. And I've had a blessed hour and a quarter speaking to you, and a very blessed half an hour before that, having some chat. I hope you're warmed and filled and deeply encouraged.
Yeah.
With the truth of God. I hope that the Spirit of God will continue his wonderful work in all of us, so that as we pray for loved ones, pray for churches, pray for Nicosia, pray for Limassol, pray for those dear ones still gathering in Limassol. Pray for those in Larnaca. Pray for those in Paphos. You know, oh Lord, do this wonderful work. Pray for those, you know, in Rushcliffe, in Dublin, in Cork, in Carrigaline,
London.
in North London. Ones that we know. Begin with the ones that you know. Begin with the ones that you love. Think of Sudbury, Suffolk, you know. Think of just where we are, the ones you know. Oh Lord, do these things, please. Amen, brethren.